In just a moment, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you want to turn your Bibles there. When I was 18 years old, I just graduated high school, and there was a girl that I was dating that was from my school, but she wasn't a believer in God. She was a nice, kind girl. But she didn't know anything about the Lord. And when I was dating her, I thought for sure that I was going to be this great influence in her life and that I was going to make her better and better and she was going to know God and everything was going to work out. But that's not what happened. I sometimes use the illustration with young people. You know, when you're trying to have a tug of war, so to speak, and trying to pull somebody else up to a higher level of living, they have an unfair advantage. And sometimes I illustrate that by having a kid get on a table and a kid on the ground, and they pull back and forth, and I have them predict who's going to win. And it's usually the person on the ground because there's extra forces pulling with them. So as I was trying to pull her up, she wasn't trying, but she was pulling me down. And the reason that she had an unfair advantage is I had my own desires and temptations that made me want to go that way anyway. So I went through a period of time where I wasn't all that I was supposed to be. And my friends that were in the Lord could see it in me. They could tell that I wasn't as zealous. They could tell that something was different. I believe that I might have said something at one point. I don't remember all the details. And they could tell that I was being dishonest about something. And so one night, my friends, DJ, who's now my brother-in-law, and Adam Kitt and Jason Cheney, they said, "Hey, we want to hang out with you." So we all went and hung out at DJ's mom's apartment, and we went down late at night to the sauna that they had there, and we were kind of just hanging out and chatting. And at some point, I got up to leave, and they said, "Yeah, you're not going to leave." And I said, "What are you talking about?" Big Adam Kitt, big, huge guy, stood in front of the door, and he said, "No, we're going to talk." And I said, "I want to get out." And they said, "Nope, you're going to sit here in this hot sauna, and we're going to talk to you." And they confronted me, and they challenged me, and they told me that I was different. And they said that I needed to pay attention to my spiritual life. And in that moment when they did that, I was pretty angry. I got upset that they were doing that to me. But looking back on it now, it was one of the most important moments of my life. They loved me enough to make me uncomfortable. They loved me enough to confront me, to rebuke me, to notice me. And I love them forever because of that. You ever had a moment like that in your life? Where somebody or a group of somebodies stood in front of you and said, "You've done something wrong," or "You're headed the wrong way and you need to change." This story in 2 Samuel 12 is about that for David. This wasn't the only time in David's life where he had somebody do something like this. But this was one very important time in David's life. Before we get into chapter 12 and learn the lessons from Nathan's rebuke of David, I want you to just remember what happened in chapter 11. Just about everything in chapter 11 is completely opposite of the character of David. He starts the chapter off by being lazy. He doesn't go out and fight when it's time for the kings to go out and fight. He stays at home instead of carrying out his kingly duties. One day as he's walking around his palace, he sees a woman bathing. And instead of averting his eyes and not gazing upon her, he not only looks but thinks about it, calls her to his house, commits adultery with her. And I wonder about that as well, because after that was done, she went back to her house. Some amount of time passes, and she sends word to David that she's pregnant. And as David realizes what has happened, that would have taken probably, you know, a few weeks, a couple months for her to realize this. David decides he's going to try to cover up his sin. So her husband, who is named Uriah, one of his own men, he brings him back from the battlefield. And Uriah the Hittite, he's not even a Jew, proves himself to be a more godly man than David in this story. First, David just asks him a few questions about how the battle's going. And he says, hey, why don't you go spend the night with your wife? Hoping that if Uriah would do that, then that would cover it up, because Uriah would eventually think, when he got back from the battle, that this was his child. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He was unwilling to go and have some sort of comfort that his fellow soldiers couldn't have, so he just wouldn't go home. So David tries again by getting him drunk. And when he gets Uriah drunk, he tries to send him back home, but Uriah won't go. He goes and sleeps with the servants, and not even lowering himself to their level to simply not be a part of this. So you remember how ugly this got? According to chapter 11, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab planning the demise of Uriah, and Uriah carries it back to the battlefield. Like, it's in his own hand, where the inside, this honest man who wouldn't open the scroll, who wouldn't break the king's seal, David knew that he wouldn't because he's such a faithful man, takes his own death warrant back. And on the battlefield later on, Joab follows the plan and withdraws, and Uriah is killed. And after Uriah is dead, Bathsheba, his wife, mourns him. And David, at the end of chapter 11, brings her to himself. Now he's got this beautiful woman as a wife, thinking maybe he's covered it all up. And the child is born there at the end of chapter 11. It's a terrible, awful, ugly time in the life of a man who's called a man after God's own heart. So let's read chapter 12 a little bit and see what happens. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and he grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. God calls this prophet Nathan, and he sends Nathan to David, and he has Nathan tell David this story. You know, Nathan shows up a couple of times in Scripture. The first time he shows up is back in chapter 7. And the first time we read about Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, David tells Nathan in verse 2 of his plans. He says, hey, you know, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God is dwelling behind tents. Remember, it was in the tabernacle. By God's design, by the way, God had put it in the tabernacle. He told him to build the tabernacle. But Nathan can tell that what David was saying was, I want to put the ark of God in a proper house, a temple built by me, because that would honor God. Notice there in chapter 7, verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. By the way, this is kind of an aside. Sometimes we get these ideas that God's going to really love it if we do this thing for him. God's going to really love it if we worship him like this. I mean, there are centuries of religious tradition where people thought like that. Hey, I think God would really like it if we did this or that. And a lot of prophets, preachers, good-meaning people, patted people on the back and talked like Nathan and said, that sounds like a great idea. Do all that's in your heart. But that night, look at verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in the tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, here's Nathan's relationship with David. Nathan's a friend, and David would say, hey, I've got these thoughts, and it sounds like Nathan would usually be supportive. But whenever God told Nathan to go to David, it usually wasn't good news. It was usually to show up and say, no, that's not the right idea, like this time. And I love God's statement through Nathan. He basically says, when did I ever say that's what I wanted? By the way, that's a good religious question. For people that practice religion, it's a great question to ask people that are practicing religion that you can't find in Scripture, where did God ever ask that? And if he hasn't, then don't presume, just like David should not have presumed. Now, go back to chapter 12. Nathan, this prophet, comes and tells this story. And can you picture the story in your head? I actually think it'd be really fun for somebody like Theo, who's an artist, you know, to put together like an animated version of this story. It sounds a little bit like a Disney movie or something. You got this poor man. Imagine a poor man. He's got nothing at all. Rich man lives next door. He's got all kinds of stuff. This poor man just wants a lamb. The rich man doesn't give him one. The poor man saves up his money, buys the lamb, nourishes it. It says it grows up with his kids. It's like a pet. In a time where they didn't have pets, this guy has a pet that he holds and pets and plays with his kids. You can picture it out there, can't you? And I'm sure the rich man would look out and watch this happening. And then one day, somebody comes and visits the rich man. He wants to give him something to eat. He looks at his own flocks, and he looks over at that man's pet, like a daughter to him. Those of you that are animal lovers, can you even imagine that? And the rich man sends a servant over, or however he does it, and he goes and takes this thing, slaughters it, and feeds the man the poor man's animal. That's the story. Now, watch David's reaction in verse 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. You can almost picture David like getting up from his seat while the man's telling the story. And a lot of people brought David, you know, cases to judge. So I think he thinks this is a real thing that happened in his own kingdom. And he says, wait, no way. This guy's got to die. And before he dies, he's got to fourfold repay the guy for what he did and then kill him. You guys remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was preaching to the Pharisees and the scribes and that kind of thing, that he was able to do this same kind of thing with them. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 40, he told the parable of the landowner. And he talks about how this landowner had some land and, you know, He rented it out, or he gave it to some people to take care of the vineyard. And he kept sending servants to the vineyard to collect. And every time a servant would show up, they would reject him. They wouldn't pay him. They'd kill him. And eventually the landowner sent the son to collect. And they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him. So they killed the son. Now, as Jesus was telling that story in Matthew 21, do you remember what the Pharisees did? They lost their minds. Like, these were businessmen. Think of Jewish men in general who like to do business. This is a terrible story of a guy who owns some land, and they own land, and they know what this is like. Do you remember the quote? I love it. They said in verse 41 of Matthew 21, they said, Jesus said, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to those guys? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's right. And then Jesus said what Nathan says in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Go back up to verse 7. When David gets angry and pronounces judgment, I think I remember one time a preacher describing this. He said, I want you to imagine this old prophet, if Nathan was indeed old, I don't know if he was or not, pointing his bony finger at David. You are the man. And Nathan goes on to say a few more things, and then David's response in verse 13, when he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Let's just talk about five lessons from this story that I think are valuable. There's a lot more lessons to be learned, but I have five that I'd like to share with you. Lesson number one, I learned from this story that we are often blind to our own sins. Like, it was very easy for David to see the sins of other people in hypotheticals, or to look and notice how other people had messed up. But he had a hard time seeing his own sin. Are you like this at all? What do you think? You know, one thing I've fought really hard against as a preacher all these years is I remember growing up and hearing preachers stand in a pulpit, and they would often talk about everything that was wrong with everybody out there. Every church, what was wrong with them. But they rarely talked about what was wrong with us. It's like we couldn't see it. But we're clear on how everybody else is messed up. I don't know if you're like this in your families, You go to a grocery store and you see like the dysfunction in a family and you kind of like tisk tisk under your breath. Can you believe that? Did you see that? See what that mom was doing or that dad was doing? Did you see those kids? Meanwhile, your minions are like causing all kinds of trouble, but they're your angels, you know? Like you can see other people's things individually. It's not just churches and families. You know, I'm really good at excusing my bad behavior when I've had a rough day. I'm tired. I'm stressed out. So if I get short with Claire or Che or whatever, and they're like, hey, and I'm like, oh, come on. Well, I'm having a bad day. But man, if they do it to me, a bad day is not a very good excuse. You need to do better than that. You know, the Bible is filled with people who, because of their desires, they distort the way they look at the world. And because they're so close to the world and their sin, they come up with a lot of justifications for what they're doing or what they're not doing. But this is a real problem. I just made a list. I don't have time to go through all of these. But in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells a couple stories like this. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? And Mary and Martha are visited by Jesus. And Mary sits down. And Martha starts like trying to be hospitable to God on earth. Seems like a big deal, right? Some of you ladies get really uptight when anybody comes and visits you. Imagine having like the Son of God in your house. Like, of course you're going to be wanting to do a good job. Martha wanted to. So she actually goes to Jesus and asks Jesus to rebuke Mary, essentially saying, Jesus, do you see how lazy she is? Do you see how selfish she is that she's making me do all the work? Like she could easily see Mary's sins, but she couldn't see her own. Jesus said, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but there's only one thing that's necessary. Mary's chosen the good part. Her whole view of the thing was distorted. Luke tells another story a couple chapters later in chapter 18, verses 9 through 17, of a Pharisee and a tax collector that went to the temple to pray. Remember those two guys? And the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I do these good things and these good things and these good things, but everybody else is a bunch of jerks. I thank you that you made me like this. He couldn't see how lost he really was. He wasn't humble at all. But the sinner, the tax collector, beat his chest, wouldn't even look up at heaven, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They were distorted. I told you, if you're looking there in that text, to go through verse 17. Right after that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, there's a little blurb about parents bringing their children to Jesus. Remember that? And the disciples of Jesus said what? Don't do that. Stop bothering him. Leave him alone. Don't bring the kids around. Like, think about how judgmental that sounds. Like, how they're looking down their noses at these people bringing their children in goodwill to the Lord, and they're like, what's wrong with you? This isn't proper. This isn't the time for this. And Jesus kind of looks at the situation, looks at his disciples and says, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand? You've got it all wrong. So, we're often blind to our own sins. A lot of examples of that. Lesson number two. I think we learn in this story how to bring about repentance in somebody's life. Now, let me be clear about this. There are plenty of Bible stories where a prophet would confront somebody with their sin. Think Elijah and Ahab and so many others. And the person wouldn't come to repentance. So a lot of it has to do with the person who's repenting. But I do think there's some techniques that Nathan uses that are really good techniques if we're going to try to help other people come to repentance. Here they are. Three things. The first thing he does, if you look at verses 7 and 8, is he appeals to the love of God. He reminds David of everything that God has done. Not even everything, just some of it. God says, David, didn't I do this and this and this and this for you? And aren't I the kind of God that would give you even more? Now, I don't know what it's like when you confront somebody with their sin or you talk to them about their spiritual life, but I'll suggest this. Before we start with, you're a big mess and you need to change these things, let's start by talking about God. Do you know how good God's been to you? Do you see all the blessings in your life? You're breathing His air. You're walking around in a body He prepared. You live on His planet. You eat His food. You have countless things that have come from Him. Now, second thing. After he does that in verses 7 and 8, look at verse 9. He just tells him what his problem is. And he doesn't just say, you killed Uriah. Notice the phrase that he uses that he repeats a couple times. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this? You see, the deeper sin wasn't the killing of Uriah. It was how he thought about what God had promised and given him. By the way, every sin is like that. There's something deeper to the sin, but he just clearly lays it out. You did this, you did this, and you did this. And then in verses 10 through 12, he warns of all the consequences. By the way, David, because you've done this thing, this is going to be true, this is going to be true, this is going to be true. you know, parenting should be a lot like this. There was an instinct I had with my kids that was just to, like, you know, get on them every time they did the wrong thing. Stop it. What are you doing? Stop it. Don't do that. But I think there's a healthier way to parent. Spend more time talking about all the good things that God has done. Count your blessings, kid. Look at this good thing. Look at this good thing. Look at this good thing. And when you're doing the wrong thing, which is, here it is, this is the wrong thing, do you know where that's coming from? It's coming from you not being grateful. It's coming from you despising how great God is in your life. And then the third thing, parents need to tell their kids about what's coming in their life if they continue down this road. The book of Proverbs is great for this. I think a lot of times we tell the kids, hey, go read Proverbs. And I'm still studying it with the junior high and high school kids whenever we get together. But do you know who else should go read Proverbs? Parents. We need to become Proverbs parents. Because Solomon in the Proverbs doesn't just tell us what's wise or unwise. He unpacks for the kids where that's going to go. Hey, look down the road. Look what's going to be happening to these people that live like this. So they're warned of the consequences. Anyway, I think this is a good story to teach us all of that. Lesson number three. I think we learn the proper attitudes in repentance. Not just what somebody should do to bring about repentance, but the proper attitude from David. Look down there in verse 13. When David says, I have sinned against the Lord. It's pretty short. But David made it personal. Let me tell you how this might have sounded if it was me. Andy, you're the man who did this thing. Well, Nathan, do you understand what I've been through lately? I mean, have you even read 1 Samuel? Like, my life's been a total mess. Everybody wants to kill me. Every time I do the right thing, it seems to not turn out. I've lost all kinds of people that were important to me. I'm lonely. I'm tired. Can't I just have like a moment where I sort of mess up? Come on. I've got a lot of excuses here. Or, like some people do with this story, have you even seen Bathsheba? Have you seen her? And I mean, she wasn't modest. She wasn't covering up. She came over to my house. David doesn't blame his circumstance. He doesn't blame the woman. He doesn't blame Uriah for moving in next door, for being gone and neglecting his wife. David just says, I've sinned. He didn't rationalize. He didn't blame. And then what I really like in verse 13 is he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Had David sinned against other people? Absolutely. But you know, in the scheme of things, that's not the worst of things. Anybody in this room not sinned against other people? Like, we all do that. Everybody hurts people. But what's going to really change somebody's heart is to realize that it's God that they really sinned against. Did you catch that in the reading of Psalm 51, verse 4? Against you and you only have I sinned. That attitude of David is what everyone who repents needs to realize. Lesson number 4. I learned in this story how amazing God's grace and forgiveness is. In fact, it's a little bit hard to understand in this story because there are other stories that circle this one where God kills people on the spot for doing lesser things. Some people might argue, well, maybe David was like one of God's favorites. I don't think that's the case. The truth is God had made a covenant with David, and God was going to keep his covenant. But God is well within his rights to do whatever he wants to do with anybody. But I love, as soon as David says in verse 13, I've sinned against the Lord, listen to Nathan in that verse. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. Your sin is immediately forgiven. I'll tell you, if I was God, I might have made David sweat this one out a bit. I don't know about you. But I might have been like, all right, I'm going to get back to you. Give him a couple weeks. But God just says, you're forgiven. And that forgiveness was complete. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, at the end of 2 Samuel, David has a psalm there that's also Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, it's in the Bible twice, where David is looking back over his life, and he says some almost crazy things in that psalm. Things like, I'm blameless. I've done everything God wants me to do. I have not violated God's commands. And you kind of scratch your head when he says that, like in verses 21 through 25 there in 2 Samuel 22. How could David say that? How could David talk like he was blameless? Because David understood something even before the New Testament times, is that when God forgives people, he forgives them completely. In Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, he said, As the heavens are higher than the earth, your loving kindness is that big. As far as the east is from the west, is how far you removed my sins from me. So we learn lessons about God's forgiveness in that text. Let me just say one more thing about that. We could learn a lot from how God forgives, couldn't we? Folks, if this story happened in our church, if there was somebody who committed adultery, tried to cover it up, had somebody killed, now, they would have legal ramifications. But if God really did forgive them because they were truly penitent, would we? Would we? I hope so. Lesson number five. Last lesson. Forgiveness or pardon from God may not erase all the consequences of your life. So even though God's forgiveness was immediate and complete, the baby died. Tamar and Amnon's story happens after that. Amnon and Absalom's story happened after that. Absalom's rebellion and death. All the things that Nathan said to David were going to be consequences. Forgiveness didn't mean all of that was going to be erased. We have other Bible stories like this. When Moses was in the wilderness and he struck the rock at Meribah, did God forgive Moses for his error there? Yep. But do you remember the consequence? He wouldn't be able to go in the promised land. So even though there was forgiveness, hey, I asked the question, he can talk, it's all right. Even though there was forgiveness, there were things that still needed to be done or paid. There are teachings like this in the New Testament about things like marriage and divorce. If somebody does not keep their covenant with their spouse, Jesus did not tell them they could go and just marry again. He told them they needed to remain celibate. Could God forgive them? Sure. Are there consequences? Sometimes. Or like I said, there might be crimes that are committed. We've had that happen in our church. Somebody did something ungodly and criminal. God forgave them, but they had to spend time in prison. And we accepted them back into our fellowship afterwards. Sometimes there's damage done from addiction in your life. There's health problems for some of those things. There's mental health issues. God can forgive, but there may be scars that we carry around for a long time. So that's some of the lessons from David's story and Nathan's rebuke. I want to end with these verses. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what Nathan did for David. That's what we should do for each other. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you need our prayers or you'd like to become a Christian, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song together. God be merciful.